Good morning, church family. Today's reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 22, all the way to verse 38. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on into the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jonathan. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to understand what it means to follow you? And understanding, would you help us to be willing to do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were left with a question Jesus asked his disciples. Let me just remind you what it was. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" I wonder if, like me, the first time you read through that passage, when you got to the "do you still not understand," you just wanted to go, "No, I don't, actually. Why are you saying this? I have no idea what I'm supposed to understand." That's surely what the disciples felt. What was it that they still did not understand? Was there significance in the amount left over? Were the numbers 12 and 7 important? Was it something else they were supposed to understand? It's difficult when someone expects you to understand something and you don't. And that's where the disciples were. On Friday, I was asked, "Was the Apostle Paul ever married?" 3 people looked at me expectant that I would answer. Anne looked expectantly at me and saw that I looked like a rabbit in a car's headlights. I had no idea. I do now, by the way, if you want to know afterwards. I imagine that's how the disciples felt. They didn't understand what Jesus expected them to understand. But what did Jesus want them to understand? Well, we'll answer that in a little while. But before we get to that, I have a question to you. I hope it's not, you won't find it as difficult to answer as the disciples did Jesus' question. Here is the question. What is unique about the healing of the man born blind at Bethsaida? What only happens in this miracle and no other? It wasn't instant. This is the only miracle where Jesus takes two times to heal the man. Now, the question is, why is this? Is it a particularly difficult miracle? Is it a problem with the man? Is Jesus having an off day? Why is it? Well, we'll see, in fact, that this is a miracle with a special purpose. Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. There is no evidence in the text that this is a particularly difficult miracle. Indeed, in many ways, the text points us in the opposite direction. For this man was not blind from birth, because at the first touch, he can go, "I see people and they look like trees walking." That means he has to have been able to see before to see what people look like and what trees look like. He cannot have been born blind. So this was a man who had gone blind. So in that sense, it's not a particularly difficult miracle. He's just got to restore something that was there before. He's done much harder ones than this. There is no evidence either that there is a problem with the man or those who brought him. There have been many miracles where that has happened before and Jesus instantly heals. And there is absolutely no evidence that Jesus is having an off day. His power is not something that comes and goes. He, unlike us, doesn't have off days. The clue, then, is that the disciples still do not see who Jesus is. They still haven't got it. Indeed, in the verses we read from last week, Jesus asked this question, "Do you still not see or understand?" You see, the disciples are blind to who Jesus is, just as this man was blind. The reason Jesus heals this man in stages is because he wants us to realize that understanding who Jesus is for most people a journey. They begin to see who Jesus is. It isn't completely clear to them, but God doesn't give up. He continues to reveal to Jesus' disciples and to those in later generations who Jesus is. We don't have to get it first time. There is a process of revelation, a journey to full understanding of who Jesus is. Just as this man's sight is partially restored before being fully restored. You see, this miracle points to the graciousness of God. These disciples have been with Jesus, and even after two feeding miracles and all they'd seen and heard, they haven't understood that Jesus is God. Seeing all those leftovers should have made them understand this. Oh, Jesus, you're the Son of God, aren't you? So the numbers don't really matter. It's about proving that this was a miracle that only God can do. They haven't understood that he is God. But in this miracle, we see there is hope. Blindness physically is removed progressively by Jesus to show us that spiritual blindness can be progressively removed too. The disciples may not understand now, but as we will see, they will soon. That is an encouragement. An encouragement that as we see someone begin to understand a little bit about Jesus, we can be confident that God can bring them to clear sight. I had two amazing things happen to me this week. The first was that on Wednesday I've been meeting with somebody going through Christianity Explained with them, and we got to the place in Christianity Explained where there's a decision to make. Do you want to follow Jesus? And I said, as I always do, look, you don't have to, I'm not here to pressure you. If you, here is a prayer you could pray. If you want to think about it, take it away, that's fine. If you want to pray it at home on your own, that's fine. If you want to pray it with me and just say amen at the end so I know when you finish, that's fine. Or if you want to pray it all out loud, that's fine too. She'd had the prayer for a week to read through, so she knew what it said. And she said to me, I want to pray out loud, Anthony, because I'm ready. I know who Jesus is. 8 weeks ago, she wouldn't have said that. Didn't come in 1 week. There was this progressive revelation. If that wasn't exciting enough, Thursday, my niece emailed me. And she emailed me, we do talk in other ways as well. She emailed me because she's re-engaged with church. She grew up, went away, re-engaged. She is a gifted musician. She sent me two hymns she had written. You know me, I never cry at anything. I got through the verse before I was crying. It was just stupendous. Denise very kindly paid it for me this morning before the 9 o'clock service. Oh, okay, tears again. But God had gradually revealed himself to her. Do not lose heart, my brothers and sisters. Most, if not all of us, come to faith after we've had heard about Jesus on more than one occasion. He brings us to a clearer view of who he is until we're ready to say, I know who you are. And do not lose heart if you're on that journey yourself this morning. God wants you to see him clearly for who he is. This miracle has a special purpose. But it leads to a question that they can now answer. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. This is where we see that the disciples have at last begun to see clearly and to understand. Jesus starts with a general question which reveals how most see him. He is a man sent by God, like the recent John the Baptist or the long ago Elijah or one of the prophets. Then it comes to a personal question. Who do you say I am? Peter's response is the first time in Mark's gospel that a human being has called Jesus the Messiah. Before then, only God or the demons have. Messiah literally means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, three groups of people are anointed. Prophets, those who speak the word of God. Priests, those who sacrifice on behalf of the people. Kings, those who ruled. Nobody could hold all three of those roles except for the Messiah. Jesus fulfills all of them. Today we've heard Caroline declare that Jesus is her Messiah, her Christ. Each of us at some point needs to answer that question for ourselves if we are truly to be a Christian. There are no exemptions. None of us can dodge the question. Jesus asked Peter the question that the last eight chapters of Mark have been heading towards. This is the end of the first half of it. In those eight chapters, Mark shows us that we have all the evidence we need that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. So we can confidently answer as Peter does, you are the Messiah, the one who rescues. Brothers and sisters, there is no more important question than this one. It's the only question that you have to answer that determines your eternal destiny. We need to see as clearly as Peter does. We need to be as confident as he is. When I left my role as an accountant, I worked in a factory that made beef burgers, sausages, and saveloys. I could put you off all three very easily. As I left, the senior management, because they knew I loved my job, said, "Why are you leaving?" I said, "Because you can't give me a role where I have the opportunity to talk to people about their eternal destinies. This is the most important question any of us will ever answer." Here is what Jesus wanted his disciples and us to see and understand, that he is the Messiah, the rescuer. But hold on a minute. If Peter and his disciples have got that, if suddenly after 8 chapters they've made it, why does he then say, verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him? Hold on a minute, they've just got it. Shouldn't he be shouting it from the rooftops? Well, if there's a question they now know how to answer, there's a concept they still cannot grasp. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. If the first half of Mark concentrates on the question, who is Jesus, the second covers what he's come to do. Peter has realized who Jesus is, but he hasn't grasped the concept, consequences of that, of what he's come to do. That's why Jesus tells them to be quiet, for he knows if the disciples start speaking, what they'll do is they'll lead the crowds astray because they haven't understood the consequences of Jesus being the Messiah. In her baptism, Caroline stated that she knew that Jesus was her Messiah, but she also stated she knew what he had come to do. Now, Peter has grasped the first, but not the second. So when Jesus says he's got to suffer, be rejected by the elders, killed, and 3 days rise again, when he speaks plainly about these things, Peter is horrified. Why is he horrified? Because he goes, "No, you're the Messiah. That's not what we expect you to do." Peter is horrified because what Jesus says doesn't agree with what he thinks God's Messiah should do. He has a clear idea. "You're the Messiah. We expect things of you. And it isn't this." And so we're told Peter rebuked him. This is not a mild rebuke. This is not a gentle telling off. This is the word that is used when Jesus rebukes the evil spirits. This is a serious telling off by Peter. Jesus has this statement. And Peter goes, "No way, Jose." Peter is sure he's right, and Jesus is wrong. But Jesus knows. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but the merely human concerns." Boys, is that a high to a low, isn't it? You've just said you are the Messiah, and then you're told you're on Satan's side. That's quite a fool, isn't it? Don't fancy that. Why is Jesus so strong here? Well, he knows how hard the way of the cross will be for him and for everyone. He knows from day one the devil has been trying to blow him off course. And so he will not let such words stand. Peter and the other disciples, and we need to know that the Messiah has to go the way of the cross if he is to accomplish God's rescue plan. Now, the warning to us here is this. Do not think just because we've understood some things of the things of God, we've understood everything. And if the Bible or God says something to us that is a surprise, if we're shocked by it, perhaps even horrified by it as Peter was, we need to be careful that we do not fall for his error. It is worthwhile keeping quiet and processing and thinking and letting God grant us understanding. A miracle with a special purpose, a question they can now answer, a concept they cannot grasp, and finally, a cost worth paying. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Having had just time with his disciples, Jesus now calls the crowd to him to show the costs and benefits of being his disciple. In one sense, this is a profit and loss account. Brilliant for me as an ex-accountant. But this passage challenges us because it reminds us that following Jesus is not always easy. Caroline has committed herself by her baptism to being a disciple of Jesus. Well, let me remind us what that means. It means denying ourselves, not putting ourselves and our desires, our way of thinking first, but putting Jesus first, seeking to think as he thinks. It means taking up our cross. For them, they knew what that meant. They were crystal clear. It meant you were going to die. Disciples die to their old way of life and live for Jesus. That's why our baptistry looks a bit like a coffin, because we die to our old way of living and live a new life with Jesus. Being his disciple means following him, letting him guide us, going where he leads, whatever it costs. And being a disciple is not choosing one of the three. We need to do all of them. Deny, take up, follow. But look what we gain. Verse 35. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. We get new life. Life now with Jesus involved in every day. Life in the future, a place in heaven with Jesus for all eternity. Jesus' point is clear. Whatever the costs, they're worth paying. Following him is the best decision we can ever make. I've been a Christian 52 years now. It's the best decision I have ever, ever made. Has it always been easy? Absolutely not. And you know, some of the costs haven't just been because life is broken and difficult and complex. Some of the costs have come from being a Christian. I wouldn't have had to pay them if I wasn't a Christian. It would have been all right. Have I ever truly regretted the decision I made? No. Has it always been easy? Absolutely not. But Jesus says it's too costly to not choose to follow him. For if we do that, we have no relationship with him now, and we will not experience his love and care for eternity. Just imagine, would you, that Peter hears these words I'm just about to read. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus ends with a final warning and encouragement. Just imagine being Peter standing there, having just been ashamed of all that Jesus had said. How would you feel? Challenged, uncomfortable, needing forgiveness? Well, the great news is we know that that Jesus forgave him. How do we know? Well, 6 days later, Peter was one of three privileged to go up a mountain and see Jesus transfigured. This being ashamed of Jesus is more than the occasional muck-up which you and I all make. This is being ashamed so that we will not deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Following Jesus is not easy, but it's a cost worth paying. So this morning, will you, if you need to, for the first time, say to Jesus, "You are my Messiah, and I want you, and I want to follow you." It's that simple to change your eternal destiny. Or perhaps you're here having already said that. Will you recommit yourself to seeing things as Jesus sees them, to denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him each and every day, so that you know the life, the glorious life that he wants you to have, knowing that he is with you now, and you will be with him for all eternity. Let's pray together. I don't know where you stand this morning. I know God does. How does he want you to respond today? Father God, thank you for all we have in the Lord Jesus. Help us as individuals and as a church family to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him, and to experience the life that only you can bring. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going